week I explained that there was a Greek scholar named Albrecht Dürer who isolated four servant sayings within the Isaiah tradition. And he isolated them and said they're a little bit different because they point to a Messiah, that the qualities and attributes of the Messiah to come are enshrined in these servant songs, as they were put. The clearest is Isaiah, the end of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, where it talks about a suffering servant who is afflicted for our sins and broken for our iniquities. And upon his stripes, we are all healed. It's just an amazing, amazing passage. We are dealing with a second servant song, and it does, I believe, apply to Jesus. The word Israel is inserted in there, and it's thought by many Israeli scholars that all of the servant songs are talking about Israel in an anthropomorphic way, but not about a Messiah. And I think Christians differ with that interpretation, and I feel it speaks about Jesus. And if it does, it also speaks about our lives. And the issue is when the time is right. I'll be focusing on the idea that we're like arrows and we're hidden in God's quiver. And at the right time, the arrow is taken out of God's quiver and is put in God's bow and makes its way to the target where we need to be. Hear God's word to us. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the hands of the Lord, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord said, "Who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself? For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." God says to me, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Israel and bring back those I have kept. I will also make you a light to the non-Jews, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." Our New Testament reading comes to us from the Gospel of John, the first chapter, beginning to read at the 35th verse and reading through to the 42nd verse. It concerns John's understanding of the calling of the disciples. And what's interesting about our text, of course, is that for the first time, the Gospel of John, and only John, uses Jesus, talks about Jesus as the Lamb of God, which is really a figure, not of force and terror, but rather a figure of submission to God's will. And of course, the Lamb of God will figure very importantly in the Gospel of John, because Jesus will celebrate the Last Supper on the day at 4 o'clock when lambs are slaughtered in the temple for the Passover feast. So what we're concerned with is that Jesus looks at Peter, who is a fisherman, and by the way, fishermen on the Sea of Galilee made a lot of money because one of the main thoroughfares from the east to Rome went right by the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. So Peter, I think, was fairly much rolling in dough, I believe. He wasn't one of those poor fishermen that we often read about in the hymns or sing about. But nevertheless, he will leave with the others and follow the Master. Hear God's word to us. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and who followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ, the Anointed One. He brought Peter to Jesus. Peter looked at him, looked at Simon, and said, "You are called Simon now, the son of John. You shall be known as Cephas," which means the rock. This is the word of the Lord. More than any other passage in Scripture, the old passage from the Old Testament, Isaiah, talks more about what was happening before we were born than any other passage. That what Isaiah presumes for the Messiah is presumed for each one of us, that God knew us before we were born, that we are hidden in God's quiver, and that the plans for our lives are encrypted, and we need to figure those things out. You know, Paul could say that I was set apart in my mother's womb to become a disciple, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, John says to Jeremiah the prophet. And when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, you oversaw my unformed body and told me what I would do, Psalm 139. And Ephesians, of course, is the great chapter. I mean, it's mind-boggling, isn't it, that Paul can write, before the foundation of the world, you and I as individuals were known by God. Can you wrap your mind around that? Man, I can't. But whenever an atheist comes up to me and says, "Well, I don't believe any of this stuff," I always say, "Well, do you believe that you're a hit and miss? Do you believe that you just came about by happenstance? I don't know how many, there's one sperm that fertilizes an egg. That's about as much as I know about science. But I think there are a million of sperms. And do you really believe that you're an accident?" And so many times, even the best atheist, the sincere atheist, someone who just doesn't want to get under my skin, will say, "It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe that." And in Tolstoy's great novella, you know, The Death of Ivan Ilyich, he doesn't have any interest in religion whatever until he gets cancer. And then he says, "You know, I learned as a child that all men are mortal, and I'm immortal, therefore all men die, and I'm immortal, therefore I'll die." But he says, "When I look back in my life, I realize I had a special mama, I had a special papa, I had a special dog, I lived a special life. I'm not an abstract person. I shouldn't die. My life shouldn't end." And indeed, that's what Christianity tells us, not only at the resurrection, but at the beginning. Because we understand and come out of our mother's womb and we know in some way, shape, or form that we are special. Not that we have special gifts, not that we're going to be president of the United States, but we think special thoughts and we are special people and we are unique from everyone else. And God has a plan for us. But the issue then is that plan is realized in the fullness of God's time, not our time. And often we come of age spiritually at a latter time than we think God should perform in our lives. And so we're told by Luke that Jesus begins his ministry and is baptized at age 30. Now, 30 at that time was well into middle age. And one might think that Jesus should have figured it out a little earlier than that, you know? But the other question that scholars ask, and we ask too, is that we know what Jesus was doing at 12. He was in the temple in Jerusalem while his parents were celebrating the Feast of the Passover, and he was asking questions of the elders. And then they were in a caravan, Joseph and Mary, and they kind of left Jerusalem and realized, oh, by the way, where's our son? So they had to go back. They were not pleased about this, and they said, you know, you've caused us consternation and pain, so let's get back on board and get back to Nazareth. And Jesus says, don't you know I'm about doing my Father's will and business? Don't you know that about me? But then we're told that he was obedient from then on. But the question is, from the age 12 to the age 30, when Jesus becomes a public priest, what was he doing? Do you have any idea what he was doing? Well, there are a lot of people who said he was in India studying Buddhism, or he was in China studying, rather India studying Hinduism and China studying Buddhism, or that he was studying some of the occult arts somewhere in the East, or where. I don't think he was doing that. You know what I think he was doing? I think he was a regular teenager, albeit at a younger age, but I think he was saying to his mother and father, look, I don't want to do what you want me to do. How many teenagers are like that? I don't want you to do what you want me to do. I remember my father said, I want you to be a teacher, and I said, why do you want me to be? Good retirement, good retirement. But I don't like teaching. Oh, it doesn't matter. Good retirement, good retirement. But, you know, just to spite my father, I said, that's the last thing I'm going to do. And, you know, my mother wanted me to be a minister. And I said, that's the last thing. I'm not going to be a minister. Please. I'll go to seminary, but I'm going to do something else. Well, God had the last laugh, and I suppose my mother and my God are laughing with me up in heaven right now. But nevertheless, I think that's what Jesus was up to. I think if Hebrews says that Jesus was living a very human life, he was human in all ways, yet without sin, I think he was struggling with adolescence, struggling with what he would do with his life, having that great pull. And Mary could have said to him, you know, I know information about you because it was a virginal birth and everything else. And Jesus probably said, I don't want to hear that. You're trying to get to me and influence me. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And it took Jesus a while. It took him to the age of 30 to finally come out from his hiddenness, come out from the quiver that God had him in. But there was a purpose for that. That had Jesus started his ministry earlier, I think it would not have been as effective. And I have a feeling that, you know, if we are to say to ourselves, gee, I wish I had gotten what I was supposed to do earlier in life. I wish that God had informed me in earlier in life what my strengths were, what my purpose was, what I needed to do with my life. If only, instead of saying God's timing is always right. God's timing is always right. And if it is delayed for a while, it is that we are called to be taught something. And what is that we need to be taught? When we look at Martin Luther King Jr., for example, one of the struggles he had as a very young man was that he, you know, raised in the Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. His father and grandfather were pastors there, and it was assumed that he would be a pastor there. But there was something about the ministry that he disliked. It was something about black worship he disliked. It was all emotional, and there was very little intellectual content to it. That he balked at being a minister. Because he said, you know, there's emotion, I can appreciate that, but that's all there is. Where is the life of the mind in ministry? So he went off to Crozer Theological Seminary, and then he got a PhD at Boston University. And one can say he could have begun his ministry early, but it was only when he fused the academic with the emotionality of his Baptist heritage that he could be the effective speaker he was. And you saw that, did you not? on the screen, you saw that. He took his learning and knowledge and he used it in a way which was forceful. One of his great speeches where he really came to the fore was in Denver in 1955 at the, I believe it was the NAACP conference. And one of his professors at Crozer said about him, after his speech, he said, well, I'm going to close now. And people were saying, don't keep speaking. And that professor said he just wrapped up the convention in a napkin and carried it away in his pocket. And then the professor also said something which I think is prescient. He said, the first PhD, this student of mine was the first PhD I have ever heard who can make uneducated people throw their hats in the air over philosophy. Man, that is good if you can do that. And Martin Luther, too, we celebrate the Reformation 500 years ago. You know, he was a man stricken with guilt. He never felt he could get right with God. Oh, he was, and I've been to Erfurt where he entered the Augustinian monastery and I saw his little cell. He slept on a straw mat and he had a little desk and an inkwell. That was about it. And Luther was about trying to get right with God by fasting, by practicing ascetic practices, but he never felt good about his life. It was only when he read Romans and said, you know, God loves me, not because of what I do, but because of my faith. God loves me not if I walk up the Roman stairs, which he did on his knees, a pilgrimage to Rome, but God doesn't care what I do in that regard. God cares that I believe in him no matter what. And it was only when he realized that at a later age, in his mid to late 30s, that his ministry really took off. So, what about you and me? You know, sometimes before God points us in the direction we need to go, sometimes before our gifts are unleashed, there are things we must learn, even if we don't want to, or even if we think we don't need to. God puts us as an arrow in his quiver and continues to form us so that we are just where we need to be when we're launched into whatever aspect of life God calls us to be launched into. One of my oldest friends, his name was Jeff, and Jeff and I were getting in trouble as kids, and that wasn't good because his father was a policeman. And so we always had to kind of mind our P's and Q's around him and then get in trouble surreptitiously. And yet, you know, his father kind of wanted him to be a policeman, and my friend Jeff only wanted to be a policeman because his father drove a motorcycle around. He was a motorcycle cop way back in Spring Valley, New York. And but, you know, the last thing he wanted to do was be a policeman. We kind of lost touch once I went to college and everything. He was a few years younger than I was. And he got into a number of scrapes and got into trouble, not seriously, but enough to cause his father to feel uncomfortable around the police water cooler. Do you know what I'm saying? Sergeant Mihalik, we know very much about your son, more than you want to know, so we'll just kind of keep the talk to a minimum. But finally, Jeff, at a latter age, I found, became a policeman. And once, the last time we corresponded, he said, you know, I'm so glad I waited to become a cop because I now know more clearly what I want to do. And that's to help disadvantaged and troubled youth, because I was there. I was in their shoes. And if I had become a police officer earlier, you know, I wouldn't have had that experience I needed to form me into the person God wanted me to be and to make a real difference in the lives of teenagers. I can help them now more than ever because I waited until the time was right for me to make a difference in other people's lives. When are you polished and ready to go, I wonder? You know, maybe like Moses, who was aged 80 when he did his greatest work, liberating the children of Israel from Egypt. Maybe you'll do your greatest work at 80, do you think? Maybe. Or Abraham, you know, who was 75 when God said, I'm calling you out of southern Turkey and you're going to go in a southeast direction into the wilderness of Canaan, and there you're going to be the father of a great people. At 75, finally God said, you're ready to go. The time is right for you to go. Or maybe you're like Paul's disciple Timothy, who was very young, who got it all together, and people kind of said, how can you be so bright and wise and have so much faith at your young age? And that's why Paul says, let no one despise you because of your youth. My prayer for all of us is that we don't get impatient. Just relax. God is in control. The one who formed you and gave you life and knew you before you were born has a plan for your life. Let it unfold naturally and organically. Don't push it. You don't need to. Just have faith. God is in charge, and God will take you at the time which is right for him. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us remember the words of our Lord when he said, it is